Well, welcome once again to Park Street Brethren. We're grateful that you're with us. We're grateful that you are receiving this hardship as a gift that we move the chairs around. It's for your own growth and for God's glory that we do these things to you. We are in a new sermon series. We're going to be going through the book of Titus. I'm going to talk about that at length this morning. The reason that is because we are in ordinary time in the Christian calendar. We have kind of completed the circuit from Advent to Pentecost, in which we focus on the incarnation of Christ, his teaching, his life, his revelation of his ministry. We focused on the Lenten season about his crucifixion, and then certainly during Eastertide about his glorious resurrection. Then throughout Pentecost in the last few weeks, we've been talking about the ascension of Christ and how now he has commissioned his followers to go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week during Trinity Sunday. And so now we're kind of entering in this time, this season, where we focus on doing just that, being faithful ambassadors of this kingdom that Jesus has entrusted to those who bear his name and attempt to live in obedience to his Spirit. We got a lot of changes happening right now. We've got school is out for the summer. There's a number of things going on in our community. Camp's about to start. Many, many things. But God is faithful and he is constant in the midst of our seasons of change. And we're really looking forward to spending some time in the book of Titus this morning. So I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we're going to talk a little bit about why Titus and what we can glean from this book together. So with your Bibles, let's turn together to Titus chapter 1. It's verses 1 through 4. Because it's a shorter book and we've got 8 weeks together, we're going to be able to take our time and really marinate in all the goodness that Paul has to offer us here. So Titus 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So let's start off with some obvious questions and then work our way through the text this morning. So the first is, who is Titus? Titus is a Gentile Christian who is converted to being a follower of Jesus, possibly through Paul's ministry. And he is mentioned several times in the New Testament, not only in this book that bears his name, but he's mentioned specifically in 2 Corinthians. He is kind of a go-between between Paul and the church of Corinth, especially in the midst of some of the difficulty they're having. We read about this in 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of tension. Paul is giving some severe correction and instruction in his letter exchange with the Corinthian church. And Titus is one of the church leaders. He's this faithful follower of Jesus who has been mentored by Paul for quite some time. Titus is one of the one bringing the letters back and forth, dealing with that congregation, encouraging them, correcting them, and then bringing word back to Paul. So we hear about him in 2 Corinthians. We also hear about him in the book of Galatians. Paul brings Titus and Barnabas to the Jerusalem council as the early church is figuring out, do we have to become Jewish in order to become Christian? This is a valid question when Christianity emerges, because Jesus was Jewish. All of God's people and the promises that we consider ours through Christ were previously applied to the children of Abraham. And so, you know, there was a lot of questions like, do you have to become Jewish in order to become a follower of Jesus? And Paul comes to the Jerusalem council and argues, no, you do not. And in many ways, he brings Titus as an example, because Barnabas is this faithful Jewish person, Titus is this faithful Gentile person, and he brings them both and he says, you know, these both are faithful people. One of them is not circumcised and one of them is. Are you saying that neither, like, are you saying one is more faithful to Jesus than the other because of their application of some of these kosher laws? The obvious answer was no. And so Titus served in that way. And then Titus is also mentioned briefly at the end of the book of 2 Timothy. So that's only a smattering of mentionings, but when you consider how few names there are in the New Testament, that's actually kind of a big deal. It gives us some insight that Titus was a pretty well-known and established leader. He was a faithful follower of Christ and a person, like we said, who was previously just a Roman citizen who heard the gospel, surrendered his life to the leading of Jesus, and now serves the churches wherever he can. Following Paul's first Roman imprisonment, he goes on a tour, kind of visiting churches, some that he's planted, some that have popped up. And it is on this tour that he goes to Ephesus, and apparently both Timothy and Titus are with him. Timothy, he leaves at Ephesus to help lead that church that is struggling in their context. And then Paul goes on to the island of Crete, and he sees they need help as well. And so he asks Titus to stay and to serve that community. So the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and the letter of Titus that are from the Apostle Paul are known in biblical circles as Paul's pastoral epistles, okay? That's because these two guys, Timothy and Titus, were basically entrusted to pastor these communities, Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete. And Paul is giving a lot of practical instruction, not only for pastors on how to serve people in the name of Jesus, but also for congregations about what it means to be a fledgling community that's attempting to be faithful to Jesus. Crete is a small mountainous island that's in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. If you were in Jerusalem and you just flew 650 miles west and a little bit to the north, you would come unto the island of Crete. We'll talk all about Crete in the several weeks to come, but at least for our purposes this morning, you know that's where Titus is serving. Titus is a short, practical, and straightforward letter. It is wonderful for preachers because it's already organized for us. There are three chapters. There are three themes. They all work together nicely. It's almost as if a pastor wrote this for pastors, right? 3 points and then an offering at the end. Chapter one is about how the church should organize itself, what qualifications leaders should possess, and what kind of godliness looks like in the church. That's chapter one. Chapter two then shifts attention to families. Christian families, what should our homes look like? How should the witness of Jesus transform not only our congregations, but also our homes as well? And then chapter three turns to, we have church organization and godliness, we have home righteousness, and then what does it look like for a Christian to live in a world that's not Christian? And how do we share our faith? And how do we demonstrate that we are followers of Jesus in a world that is hostile or apathetic towards the gospel? So three chapters, we're looking forward to going through them at length with you. Let's dive in to the text that we read this morning. Paul in this kind of tells us exactly who he is at the beginning. This is, if you notice, one big run-on sentence, but we love Paul for it anyway. Paul names himself as a servant and an apostle. And so that word for servant is translated in different Bibles as different words. Does anyone have a different word in your Bible than servant?
Slave.
Slave. Anybody got another word?
Bond
servant. So those are the three kind of most common words that are translated. Paul, a servant or a bond servant or a slave. In the Greek, the word is doulos. You might recognize that from the folks who help babies emerge in the world, right? A doula. And it basically means, in this, it's a male because Paul's talking about himself, but it's just a person who is at the leadership and the care and the instruction of someone else. They're here to serve. They're here to work. And I think that juxtaposition is really important, and we'll get to it as we go through the book. Paul is trying to establish his credibility as an apostle, right? In the early church, there were a lot of people coming up and sharing that, you know what, I know how you should be followers of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about so-called super apostles. So apostles were people who viewed the resurrected Christ. But then, as the Christian movement began, more and more people said, well, you know what, I'm also qualified to be a pastor. And you've heard of the apostles, but have you heard of the super apostles? Okay. And we can serve your congregation if you give us the low monthly rate of $10,000 apiece. You know, Paul talks about how in 2 Corinthians that they charged exorbitant rates for their supposed super teaching and their super instruction. And so Paul is constantly, as we read through his letters, trying to establish his credibility as somebody who physically saw the resurrected Christ. He's an apostle. But he recognizes he's not like Peter and John and the gang that was with Jesus through his life. He calls himself one who is abnormally born because he encountered the resurrected Christ on his way to persecute the church, right? And Jesus appeared to him and confronted him and turned his whole life around. So Paul, an apostle, but he also wants to know, but ultimately a slave and a servant. So he has authority, but how does he use this authority? He uses this authority to willingly, joyfully lay down his life and serve Jesus. Whatever Jesus tells him to do, he does it. And this is going to be a huge, important theme for those who are worshiping Jesus in Crete, because they have different ideas of what it means to be successful and spiritual. Paul goes on to say that he's writing to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Faith and knowledge that lead to godliness. I had a former seminary professor and dear friend named Terry Wardle who says, in the Christian community, we are often over-informed and under-transformed, right? What is the point of growing in faith and growing in our knowledge of Jesus? Well, the point is to glorify Jesus by bearing good fruit, by living righteous lives. The end result of faith and increased knowledge is having a godly life, being transformed by the power of the gospel. Our God is a God of transformation. We encounter him in our brokenness, and he turns everything around so that we can become lights in a darkened world. The Christian author Donald Miller talks about how when we read stories, when we read fiction, the good guys and the bad guys often have the same backstory. They experienced hardship of some kind. They had difficulty in their life. But the critical difference between the trajectory of their stories is that the protagonists allow their hardship in their life to create empathy in them so that they say, no one else is going to have to suffer like I did. Whereas villains often experience difficulty and they go, I'm going to make everybody suffer like I did. And in Christ, that is where our transformation occurs. This idea that we have all experienced hardship. We've all experienced difficulty. We've all had family members or personally that we've received terrible news, a bad diagnosis, a broken relationship, a broken promise, a betrayal of some kind. Are we going to then start saying, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to look out for myself. I'm going to put myself first. I'm going to start prioritizing, making sure that nobody ever does that to me again. Or are we going to be a kind of people that allow our brokenness to transform us to people of compassion? Through the cross, we have the opportunity to allow our brokenness, our sin, our waywardness, our past difficulties to transform us, because that is the very place that Christ entered into the world, in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our shame, and he can transform it by his truth and his love. This kind of truth that leads to godliness, Paul goes on in verse 2 to say, it gives us a hope of eternal life, which was promised before the beginning of time and now at this appointed season has been brought to light. There is this new hope that was once kind of spoken into existence by the Lord, but we were just unaware of the fullness of it until now, until Jesus in his glorious resurrection. I heard about this story a few months ago of a guy named Bill Morgan. Bill Morgan in 1998 was a 37-year-old Australian who was living in a caravan, so he's living in a van, and he's working as a truck driver. And while he was working, he was in a terrible car accident that almost killed him and that caused him to develop a heart condition. And then on top of that bad news, the medication they used to try to treat his now new heart condition, he had an allergic reaction to, and he had a massive heart attack, and he died for 14 minutes and 38 seconds. He was clinically dead. They were able to resuscitate, that's something else. We're all about that here too, but we should note those two things are different. They were able to resuscitate him, and after reviving him, he went into a coma for 12 days. The doctors were not optimistic. They were telling his family, you should probably consider removing life support at this point. You just think about those events. Car crash, heart attack, medication that didn't work, that caused an allergic reaction, coma. But he woke up. And slowly, he was somehow able to make a full recovery. Within the next 12 months, his luck seemed to really turn around. He got a new job that was better paying for him. He got engaged to a woman that would eventually become his wife. And he had this habit of always going to buy a scratch-off lottery ticket. And he bought a scratch-off lottery ticket, and he won a Toyota Corolla, which, okay, whatever. But, you know, it's a new car, okay? So like, wow, what a turnaround. He went from, you know, a car accident, heart attack, dead, to a year later, hey, things are starting to turn around. Good on you, Bill. Like, you know, he got a new job. He's got this great relationship. He just won a new car. So a local news outlet said, hey, what a great turnaround story. We would love to do a little ad, like a little spot on the local TV channel. And they wanted him to buy another lottery ticket and to scratch it off. And they were just going to film it for B-roll. Like, they were going to run the story, and he just scratches off this, and he goes, oh, I want a new car. So they were doing that, and he scratched off the lottery ticket to realize this ticket that he just bought just for the shot, he just won $250,000 on the ticket. And they took that B-roll footage of him saying, I'm going to have another heart attack. And they put it on YouTube, and it went viral, and the story went all over. And like, what a turnaround. He went from death to all of these amazing things happening. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that is nothing compared to the gospel transformation in your life. You were dead in sin. And the promise of eternal life that was hidden for years has now been revealed through the preaching of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. You have hit the jackpot in ways that Bill Morgan could never imagine. In Christ, there is now a hope for that this life doesn't end, that death and sin don't get the last word, but that Jesus is the last word and that he's calling us home eventually in him. And then I'll just draw our attention to one more phrase before we finish up this morning. Paul has a little parenthetical, almost kind of remark here. God who does not lie. This is a really important theme for the Cretan Christians, because in Crete, they were worshipers of the Greek pantheon. Right? It's a Greek community. Crete had a reputation for being really rough, They were often hired. Cretans were hired as mercenaries. They did a lot of like down and dirty jobs, and they had a reputation of being rough. And one of the things that they believed in Crete was not only in the Greek pantheon, Zeus and all the different gods, but they believed that those deities were once humans that ascended to become gods. And Zeus, the king of the Greek pantheon, they believed he was a good old boy from Crete. Right? Now, the reason that this is important is that if you have done any reading in Greek mythology and you know anything about Zeus, he is what we would call not a good person. The most atrocious and despicable things imaginable, Zeus regularly did. He was a deceiver, he was a philanderer, he was an abuser. He was as if you took the selfish, most bratty kids in your kids' second grade class, but now they're third graders, and you gave them divine agency. That's Zeus. I know he's like nice and shiny in the Disney movies, but in real life, he's a scumbag. And the Cretans loved Zeus. They idolized Zeus. They thought this is how you get ahead in life. You cheat, you steal, you grab, you fight, you demand. That is what you do to ascend. That's how you get ahead in this world. And Paul, writing to those Christians in that cultural context, wants to say, listen, first thing you need to know about this God that is revealed to us in Jesus is he's not a liar. He's not trying to trick you. He's not deceiving you. He's not appearing as one thing to try to get something from you and then revealing he's something else, which is what Zeus does all the time. Our God does not lie. And so the fact that our God came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that is who God is. That is God's heart. So as we continue to go through the book of Titus, these are the foundations that Paul wants to set from the onset, that we serve a God who has given us a hope of eternal life, and our God is faithful, trustworthy. He's not a liar. He's not like Zeus. The way up in this kingdom is down. We don't grab, we don't steal, we deceive. We serve, and we love, and we give our lives away. That's how this kingdom advances. This morning, we're going to be receiving communion, and what a reminder of the sacrificial, self-giving life of Jesus that we are reminded to participate in every month. In 1771, the Swedish king, Adolf Frederick, sat down on Shrove Tuesday, February 12th. We call it Fat Tuesday. In preparation for Lent, it was popular for the aristocrats to sit around and have an enormous meal to get ready for the fasting that they would do on Ash Wednesday. Well, King Adolf Frederick had a reputation of being quite the eater, and so he sat down and had a meal that included all the finest things of the day, lobster, caviar, kippers, not appeal to me, but to him, sauerkraut, all these different boiled meats, turnips. He had this enormous meal. And then following the meal, it was popular for them to have a dessert. It was a Swedish pastry that is kind of like an eclair. They call them semlas. They are cardamom scented, filled with almond paste and topped with whipped cream. Sounds good to me. What are the super high calorie donuts that we eat? Punch keys? Those things. The 1771 version of that, okay? Now, on a Fat Tuesday, it would be typical for someone to pound two, three of these things in one sitting to really enjoy them. But on this day, King Adolf ate 14 semlas. And he had them with some warmed milk that was flavored with cinnamon and raisins. And he just kept eating. And he just kept eating. And everyone was amazed and then slowly horrified. He just kept eating. And he literally ate himself to death. He died. On Fat Tuesday, preparing for Lent. And I was just struck by how powerful that story is. That you and I are, we desire eternity. And so when we go into the world and we find these cheap imitations of meaning and purpose and pleasure, we can just gorge ourselves. But it is always a meal that leads to death. Our Lord prepared a meal for us. That this is the meal of life. That we come and we receive not from the endless buffet of pleasure and purpose that the world offers, but from the simple meal of broken bread and a promise of new life in anointed wine. We receive this meal because this is the meal that leads to life. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this, I received what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Receive it in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. So we gather together to remember the self-sacrificing love of Jesus that ultimately leads to life. Knowing that there are many tables set before us in this broken world that promise all kinds of pleasure and heaps of meaning and purpose, but ultimately we never get enough of those meals and they eventually choke us to death. This meal, accepting the free gift of grace that is offered by the blood of Christ, this meal is the one that invites you to forsake the world, but to find life in Jesus. The logistics this morning, we've got this all kind of configured around here. We'd like you all to come down the center aisle, two aisles down the center, right like this. See what my hands are doing? And then you're going to receive this, and then you're going to go back. Don't go against the grain. Some of you in the position, you might think it's just be easier for me, but no, this is like a salmon run. We want to go with the current. It's better for everyone that way. I'm going to pray over the elements, and then we're going to receive from the table of the Lord. Jesus, thank you that you have made a way. In the midst of all of the noise, right now there's so much noise. News, politics, scandals, ideologies that are on display and demanding that we all acquiesce. We pray, God, that in the midst of all of the shouting and all the fervor and all the demands for our attention, we could recognize that the greatest gift the world has ever seen was presented through the faithful life of a homeless rabbi in the first century who also happened to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. We come to this meal recognizing that it's the only one that actually satisfies. It's the only one that fills us up. It's the only one that leads to life. We bless these elements, and as we receive them, we pray that we would be grateful for the opportunity not only to be counted among those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, but also to be among those who demonstrate to the world through our transformed lives that you are still at work turning lives around and restoring all things. We bless you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. We are grateful to receive this meal, and we remember you as we do it. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our saving Lord, and God's people said, amen. The table of the Lord is open for all who confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's close by singing the doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings. receive this benediction this morning. May you grow in faith and knowledge that leads to godly lives based on the eternal hope of Jesus Christ and the goodness and the reality that our God does not lie. And all of his promises are true and trustworthy. We bless you with this knowledge to shine the light of Christ in your life to his glory and for the good of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.